prepare something today because of your sermon last week. And I thought, cool, somebody listened to my sermon last week. But then I got here, and Dusty, you're going to have to stand up and show her, because I know this, like, this is, you know, he's not a fly-by-night fan. Wearing them proud. So that's good. Dangerous. Proud of you, man. I want you to give a listen to this, and we'll see how everybody responds. There's a few of you. Let's try it again. Try it again. Right? Yeah, it's iconic. Everybody knows it. We'll play a little bit more of it just for those of you who, man, strangely, I think there's people that don't know it, but. So that's an iconic sound for a showdown. When I was sick back in December, I watched a whole lot of cowboy movies. I just got on a cowboy movie kick. Particularly, I watched almost every single old Clint Eastwood movie. And man, it was great. I really enjoyed it. But the shootout scenes in the middle of the street are always some of the most iconic scenes in those movies. I mean, you know what's going to happen at some point. There's going to be a shootout. Somebody calls someone else out for this showdown, mano-a-mano, some sort of beef or offense, or you know, there's a conflict which they've decided can only be resolved with somebody dead in the dirt, right? I watched one that I hadn't seen before. It was actually a more modern one, and there's two guys, and then there's four guys, and everybody gets shot. They don't all die, but they all get shot, and it was a classic line. Said, well, everybody could shoot. So whenever there would be a showdown, though, you know, people have mixed reactions. Some people, they're coming out to watch, you know, like the train wreck. You can't take your eyes off of it. And other people are hiding, cowering in fear. But man, there's always this tense moment, this great pause while they test one another out. Now, who's going to pull first? Who's going to be faster? Can everybody shoot? I can't imagine how that must have felt in that moment. Like, can you imagine the tension of being there knowing, man, at any fraction of a second, I could lose my life or take someone else's. The confrontation of that moment, the pressure, the stress, the intensity of it, I just have a hard time imagining what that was like. You know who I think knows the pressure of a moment like that? Paul. Because I think that pretty much, that whole scene of two people standing, iron on their hips, facing off, I feel like that kind of sums up the content of our passage from Galatians today. It's a shootout. It's a showdown. Somebody's being called out. You know, how are they going to respond? Galatians chapter 2 is a showdown. Starts out, Paul says, then after 14 years, I went up again to Jerusalem, this time with Barnabas. I took Titus along also. I went in response to a revelation, and meeting privately with those esteemed as leaders, I presented to them the gospel that I preach among the Gentiles. For 14 years, Paul has been doing mission work. He's been traveling around to different churches. The 14 years refers to how long it's been since Ananias baptized him, and he started educating people on the freedom that they can find in Christ through his gospel. And he isn't alone when he goes to Jerusalem. Like any good cowboy, he brought backup. Barnabas was a logical choice. He had been with Paul on his first missionary journey as he had set up these churches all throughout Asia. And he would have been able to offer eyewitness testimony to what Paul had preached, where he had preached it, to whom he had preached it. And you have to add to this that there were a lot of legal decisions in Israel that required at least two witnesses. If you had two witnesses to something, that was ironclad. So he was an obvious choice of support cast to take with him. Now, Titus, he was included for a totally different reason. You know what an acid test is? So an acid test is something that you'll see pawn shops do a lot. They'll have this little black piece of slate or something, and what they do is they rub, somebody comes in and they bring something that they say is gold. Well, you don't want to buy fake gold. And so what they do is they rub that on that black surface, and a little bit of that gold remains on there, and it's easy to see because it's a black surface. And they make that mark, and then they apply a drop of nitric acid on that mark of yellow on that piece of slate or ceramic plate. And if the mark dissolves, not gold. If the mark remains, they'll also apply what's called aqua regia, which is nitric acid and hydrochloric acid. Gotta be careful with that stuff. But if the mark dissolves, then it's gold. It confirms, and it even helps them determine the purity of the gold. Titus was an acid test. Paul wanted to test the purity of the gospel that was being preached in Jerusalem. And so it was crucial for Paul to bring Titus along. Not because of Titus's experience with any of the churches, kind of like Barnabas. And it wasn't because of his knowledge of the gospel or his ability as a speaker. It wasn't because he was this huge guy and Paul needed a Guido to go with his Sarducci. And, you know, I'm going to take Barnabas and Titus, pinstripe suits and baseball bats, back him up. There was no way that the leaders of the church in Jerusalem would ignore the Greekness of Titus. He wasn't a Jew. He wasn't partially Jewish. He was as Greek could be. And I think that it was an intentional move by Paul to bring Titus to this meeting. Does anybody know about Club 311 in Pittsburgh? Anybody familiar with that? So, I don't know. I've not ever been there. All the knowledge that I have about it is secondhand knowledge. But what I was told, what was communicated to me, was that 311, so 11 is what letter in the alphabet? It's the K, right? So 311 is three Ks, K, K, K. And what I was told was that the 311 club used to be a Klan meeting spot. And I don't know if it's still in operation. It looked like it might be the last time that I drove by, but I don't really know. But you know what would be a pretty easy test to tell if it's still open, to test if it's still a Klan hangout? Walk in with a couple friends who aren't white and ask for a table, right? I mean, they're not going to ignore that. They're not going to let that slide. And so, in my estimation, that was the fight that Paul was bringing to this meeting in Jerusalem. He wanted to know what they would do with this Greek brother in Christ. Paul brought Titus to call their bluff, so to speak, to kind of push them into a corner and see where they truly stand. Will they expect him to follow the laws and traditions of Judaism, or will they accept him as a full brother in Christ? Now, why does it matter? You know, why does this meeting have to come to blows potentially? What is the great offense that has happened that we have to have a showdown? I mean, Paul had already met with Peter in an earlier visit to Jerusalem. He had come and he'd spent 15 days with Peter. And it doesn't say what they talked about during those 15 days, but how good are the odds that they didn't talk about the one thing they have in common? You know, the one thing that is consuming both of their lives. What are the odds that Paul comes to Jerusalem, spends 15 days with Peter, and they don't talk about the gospel? So it's not like he needed to prove anything or clarify anything or have anything clarified to him by Peter. They've already met. And Paul made a big claim about how his ministry didn't come from man, it came from Jesus. So it wasn't about learning or making sure that he was teaching the right thing. I mean, he's been preaching and teaching and converting people for 14 years. It might be a little late to decide, hey, I should make sure that I'm teaching the right thing. He made it obvious that he didn't care about pleasing people. His main concern was pleasing God. He also said that he took this trip, he went in response to a revelation. That this was God's idea for him to go there, and so he's submitting to the Lord. So, why the need for... Why the confrontation? Why bother stirring the pot? Why? Paul is a pot stirrer. So, why not just keep doing what he's doing? And why the need for the theatrics of bringing Guido and Sarducci to Jerusalem and forcing them to show their true colors? Because it affects his ministry in a major way. Paul actually answers the question for us in the next verse. He says, I wanted to be sure I was not running and had not been running my race in vain. Now that doesn't mean what you think it means. I'll explain that here in a moment. But yet not even Titus, who was with me, was compelled to be circumcised, even though he was a Greek. This matter arose because some false believers had infiltrated our ranks to spy on the freedom that we have in Christ Jesus and to make us slaves. But we did not give in to them for a moment, so that the truth of the gospel might be preserved for you. That includes us. Now, Paul knows that people are talking about his amazing conversion story. He's the terrorist turned evangelist. He knows that when people meet him and hear his story, when they hear his message and they see his heart for other people, that they will know beyond a shadow of a doubt that what he is speaking is truth. That the stories about him are accurate. And God, as Paul says, is receiving glory because of his conversion, and that pleases him greatly. He knows it to be true, but he also knows the nature of people. I mean, let's take an honest look at this situation. If there were two different gospels that were being preached, who would you be more likely to listen to and follow if you were forced to make a choice? Are you going to follow the guys who followed Jesus were his closest friends, and they've sacrificed on his behalf. They're the ones who experience his full ministry with their own eyes and ears. They're eyewitnesses. These are guys, some of them have done miracles of their own. Are you going to trust their message? Or are you going to trust Paul's message? This upstart who supposedly had this miraculous conversion. He used to kill people in the church, was trying to destroy it. He hated the church. Which of those are you most likely to follow? They had more influence with people than he did. To other people, they had more credibility. In the court of public opinion, if forced to choose, who do you think would win? And Paul had worked so hard, spent so much time bringing these people to a saving knowledge of Jesus, of grace through faith in Jesus. That Jesus had done everything that was needed to pave the way for forgiveness, and that all that was needed on our end was a genuine profession of faith and loyalty. Paul was more than just an evangelist. He was a missionary. He loved these people. And that's why he's so worked up in this letter. He's emotional about the thought that his work might be for nothing. Like if these people that he'd been guiding and nurturing into faith in Christ, if they turn to the law and add the law, if they lose Christ. If these troublemakers, these Judaizers keep showing up and they're convincing people that they need to add the law, that they need to add Judaism to the gospel. It's no longer just Jesus that saves you. It's Jesus plus. It's Jesus and. It's Jesus and Judaism. Jesus and the law that saves you. If they're going to keep coming around everywhere Paul goes and tell people that they need to add to what Paul told them, that could be a problem. Who will the church leaders support? If they show their backing to the true gospel, just Jesus, no problem. Paul will go back to doing what he's been doing from the day Ananias baptized him. He will keep going into the world, preaching the gospel, making converts to Christ Jesus. But what if the apostles are cowards? That's Paul's fear. Yesterday morning, I got up later than Wendy did. I usually do. I'm the night owl. She's the early bird. And I came downstairs to a freshly clean kitchen. All the leftover items from the night before were put away. Dishwasher was unloaded and refilled. The counters were wiped down. Things were in their places. And then I made breakfast. Bacon, lots of bacon, eggs, grease is splattered everywhere on the cooktop. Now there's dirty dishes, a dirty counter, a dirty stove. I don't know how she puts up with me. I mean, what's the point of her doing all this work to clean it when 15 minutes later I'm coming down like a tornado and I undo all of her work? I think that's how Paul feels. That's his fear, right? Like all of you wives who slave over cleaning the kitchen only to have your husbands come in and make a sandwich. And they leave 3 pots, 2 skillets, 4 spatulas, 2 knives, a cutting board, 3 pounds of dirty paper towels, a dirty plate, and a random spot of mustard in the weirdest place on the counter. Right? Now, I tell those stories in the winter months when Clark doesn't have tomatoes in the lobby for people. Paul isn't worried as much about fighting the system, but he doesn't want his work to be for nothing. He wanted to know what was going to happen, but he was unwilling to budge an inch himself. This was not time for compromise. It was too important. Too much was at stake. He knows that the purity of the gospel from here on out for all of these other churches is on the line, and so he refused to yield. He didn't waffle. He stood in the middle of the street, steel on his hip, and said, "Draw." Verse 6. "As for those who were held in high esteem, whatever they were makes no difference to me, because God does not show favoritism. They added nothing to my message. On the contrary, they recognized that I had been entrusted with the task of preaching the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised. For God, who was at work in Peter as an apostle to the circumcised, was also at work in me as an apostle to the Gentiles. James, Cephas," which is Peter, "and John, those esteemed as pillars, gave me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship when they recognized the grace given to me. They agreed that we should go to the Gentiles and they should go to the circumcised. All they asked was that we should continue to remember the poor, the very thing I'd been eager to do all along." Same mission, but different mission. Paul says, they gave me the right hand of fellowship. They agreed with me. Not that I needed it. I knew I was on the right side. I just wanted to know if my work was going to be unraveled by them later. They didn't add anything to my message. It didn't need it. There was nothing to be added to it. It was complete. It was perfect just as it was. I was preaching the gospel just as I received it from Jesus himself. So of course they didn't add anything to it. We just shared high fives and bro hugs and went our separate ways. They continued focusing on converting Jews. And I still preached to Jews first wherever I went, but that was mostly out of courtesy for my own people. But my primary mission was to the Gentiles. The gospel is for everyone who will hear it. Jesus is for everyone who will follow him. And salvation is for everyone who will accept it. So I have one takeaway that I want to throw in here at the end, and I'm going to finish. Are we willing to stand for truth the way Paul was willing to stand for truth? We should be. There's this phrase, standing in the gap. And it's a phrase that's primarily used in Christian context, and it means actively interceding or praying for someone else, or taking a position of advocacy and protection on their behalf, often when they're facing hardship or danger. And the idea of standing in the gap is it's a word picture of somebody physically standing in a breach in the wall to defend a city. Like, you're not coming through this hole in the wall. Like, try me. It signifies this willingness to expose oneself to potential harm in order to safeguard others. What immediately comes to my mind, even though it's almost the opposite of a gap in a wall, It comes from the Lord of the Rings, when the Balrog, which is one of the more powerful evil beings in the world, is pursuing our heroes through the ruined mines of Moria, and Gandalf stands on the bridge of Khazad Dûm, and he speaks one of the most famous lines in the entire series. "You shall not pass." That was someone standing in the gap. People that he cared deeply about were in harm's way, and so he placed himself in between them and the harm. He stood in the gap. And while we need to be careful about being watchdogs of the truth, because it can lead to pride, it can lead to legalism, the very thing that Paul is fighting against here, it can make people abrasive and harsh, which makes the gospel unappealing. But we also have to acknowledge that there are troublemakers in our world too. There are liars and deceivers, people who don't preach the gospel. They preach a different gospel, which, as we talked about last week, isn't really a gospel at all, is it? If it's not the gospel, it's not the gospel. Some of these things that they say, well, you don't have to change anything in your life in order to follow Christ. Just keep doing everything you've been doing. As long as you're a good person and love everyone, you'll go to heaven. Everyone goes to heaven. The Bible, it's old and antiquated. It's old news. We don't have to follow it anymore. All religions lead to heaven as long as the person is sincere. You have to be part of this church to be saved. All the others are lost. There's no shortage of false gospels. Will we stand in the gap for those who are lost? Will we defend the truth? I don't know how many of you have had the Billy Carson, Wes Huff debate come through your YouTube algorithm. It's something that I've spent a lot of time watching. It's been spectacular. I didn't know either one of these people. It's Billy Carson on the right and Wes Huff on the left. It's a terrible picture of Wes, by the way. It's going to give him that defense. Billy Carson is a false teacher. He's a grifter. He is a self-proclaimed expert, but he's a flim-flam man, a con man. And what he does is he has a YouTube channel and he convinces people that he has special knowledge, special insight. And what he does is he quotes from obscure ancient documents and sources that he knows that most people have never heard of. And he says things like, well, this document is in the Harvard Library or the Oxford Library, as if that means that it's true. And just because a book is in a library doesn't mean that it's truth. It just means that that book is in the library. And he talks about things like the Sinai Bible, the oldest copy of the Bible, even though there is actually no Sinai Bible. It's a manuscript called Sinaiticus. And he talks about the Gospel of Barnabas and Enuma Elish or the Gilgamesh epic. And he cites those things while he's saying things contrary to that the scriptures teach. And he says, well, people have Christianity wrong. And because very few people have even heard about some of these documents, much less read them, they don't have the ability to challenge his statements. They're unable to refute him, and so they assume that his statements are valid. And it shakes their faith in the Bible, in their beliefs, in the truth of the gospel. They hear him say things like, well, Jesus didn't really die on the cross. The Gospel of Barnabas says that he didn't die on the cross. Then he didn't rise from the dead. Jesus was married and had children. Or the flood account of Noah or the creation account was just adapted almost word for word from the Enuma Elish or the Epic of Gilgamesh. And people go, oh, I didn't know. And they do a little bit of search and realize, oh, this is a real document. Oh, it must be true. But it's garbage. Enter Wes Huff. Wes Huff is a true expert in ancient documents. He's smart, he's shrewd, he really knows Christianity well. He literally studies ancient documents for a living. Like, he's held original documents in his hand and he's made copies and he's translated them. That's what he does for a living. He speaks multiple languages. And these two meet on this podcast that was hosted by one of Billy's friends. And I have to tell you, Wes was a rock star. It was amazing. One of my favorite moments was when Billy cites this ancient document and Wes turns around, I kid you not, and pulls a book off of his bookshelf and says, so tell me where that is again. And then he turns to it and he says, well, that's not what it says here. And he translates it straight from a photograph of that document. It was beautiful. The interview went so badly for Billy Carson that the video went viral. And Billy Carson gave cease and desist letter to both Wes and Mark, the guy whose podcast that they were on. He tried to sue Wes and the other guy. He posted numerous follow-up videos trying desperately to regain his credibility, but thankfully it has been devastating to his viewership. Wes stood in the gap for the truth. He wasn't mean. He wasn't arrogant. He wasn't rude. He wasn't demeaning. He was kind and thoughtful and patient. But most of all, he was knowledgeable and direct. He called out lies as lies and he preached the truth. It makes me think of Colossians 2, verse 8, which, by the way, is a real book of the Bible. It says, see to it that no one takes you captive by philosophy, an empty deceit, according to human tradition, according to the elemental spirits of the world, and not according to Christ. I love it because as a byproduct of that original interview, Wes Huff was invited onto the Joe Rogan podcast where he did a three-hour show with him in which Wes was able to present the gospel to literally millions of viewers who might not have ever heard the gospel before and definitely probably hadn't heard it so presented so clearly. Wes stood in the gap for Christianity and the gospel. Paul stood in the gap too. What will we do when people attack the truth of the gospel? Will we tell the lies and the liars, you shall not pass? Will we stand in the gap? Lord God in heaven, Father, Savior, Lord, fill our minds and our hearts with the knowledge of the truth. There be wolves in this world, Lord. Make our voice so much like yours that the sick sheep will recognize it and follow to the protection of the great shepherd. All truth is your truth. Help us to be patient with those who do not yet understand the beauty of the gospel. Grant us wisdom and conviction to know when to take the path of mercy and grace and when to stand in the gap. We pray this in the name of Jesus. Amen.